don't know if you saw the song that we sang just before the Rosemary sang that one on 308. Y'all notice who wrote that song? Melanie Green. Okay, you know anything about her? She's Jewish. Her husband's Keith Green. He's a musician, sang all over. His was the one that did most of the singing anyway. He was died in a plane crash. He was taking things to supplies, he and one of his children, and they had overloaded the plane. And so that's how, but Jewish background is what makes it interesting. They're Jewish. But looking on, they were talking about precious lamb and everything. It's this interesting when you see that, when you look at it. But it was interesting about his concerts. If you ever went to one, they were always free. Because people couldn't pay, so if you wanted to put a love offering, that's how he says whatever people could give or would give. Unusual in today's society for people to do that. We started last week a little bit, do you remember, talking about practical Christianity. And, you know, we're living in changing times, as Rosemary talked about. We're living in troubled times. We're living in, you know, just some difficult things. When right's wrong and wrong's right. And no absolutes. I just watched, turn on the TV and saw some news person come on and interviewing some professor, and he said, no single place will you find truth. You have to put it all together, and you're thinking, not hardly, but it's just amazing how they're coming up with all these things, and they're experts, and they're saying it, and the influence they have. We do have absolutes, and we do have places we can turn for those. So when you think about it, you know, Scripture will tell us what we need to do. Last week we saw a little bit, remember, out of Psalms with authentic Christianity. And today we'd like to do the practical Christianity, just the series, starting in the book of James. And just get a little bit about a background. You talk about who's the author. There's more than one James in Scripture. Why could James, the son of Zebedee, not be the author of this book? Why couldn't he be the author of the book? What happened to him in Acts 12? He was killed. Well, he was martyred prior to the writing of this book. James, son of Alphaeus, we know nothing about him. If you remember, Matthew was also called the son of Alphaeus, so they probably were brothers. If you remember Jude, you had Judas Iscariot, and then you also had Jude, if you remember, it said Jude, the son of James. Well, that's all we know. So that James was simply the son of, father of Judas. He's in Scripture. He's a follower, but we know nothing about him. James, the half-brother of Christ, is the author, in which all of the tradition likewise will recognize. But if you notice, for background, if you remember, when he started off, he was not a believer. You find that in Mark 6, Matthew 13, so on, and John 7. None of his siblings, which he had four brothers mentioned in Scripture, he had at least two sisters. None of them were believers, but Christ met them, if you remember, in Acts chapter 15, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 7. Christ resurrected by, he met him, and on the, if you remember, a non-believer, and it changed his life, James as well as Jude and so on. And you find in Acts 1 and verse 14, they became followers of Jesus Christ. If you go a little bit further, if you remember, there was a great persecution. If you remember in Acts 6 with Saul, who started the persecution, people scattered, the Jews scattered. Well, James stayed. He stayed and became a pillar of the Jerusalem church, according to what Paul wrote in Galatians. If you remember also, he then moderated the Jerusalem council in Acts 15. If you remember when Peter was let out of prison, who did he contact? He contacted James. Remember when Paul brought the money to the from the Gentile churches, he brought it to Jerusalem and gave it to James and the leaders. So James became a very much of a leader of the Jewish community. And what's amazing, when everybody else scattered with the persecution, James did not. So when James writes the book of James on trials, do you think his audience would understand? He knows what he's talking about because he's been through trials too. It's a lot easier to take it from somebody that's been through it. According to tradition, which we don't know as fact, but according to tradition, he died in 62 AD, or roughly that about. the Pharisees didn't like that he had turned, and they threw him off the top of the temple and then beat him with clubs. He was martyred. What was his nickname according to tradition? Anybody know?
Camel Knees.
Camel Knees. Because he was known as such a prayer warrior. This book has a lot to deal with prayer in it. So if you're interesting, then when you also, what he calls himself, he doesn't, when he introduces himself in verse 1, he doesn't say James, the half-brother or the brother of Jesus. He says James, the bondslave of Jesus. Bondslave is a voluntary person who voluntarily is a slave of someone else. James voluntarily was a slave of Jesus Christ. It's interesting. Who's the audience? According to verse 1, if you notice in James 1, it's the Christian Jews that were scattered. Now, they would have been scattered, obviously, in the dispersions that they had, like with Daniel. Because of sin in the nation, they were dispersed. He also had the dispersion in Acts 8 with Christian believers were then scattered. And they were all over. And they were under a lot of persecution because it wasn't a recognized religion. So the Gentiles would be against them. The Rome would be against them. And then also the Jewish nation would be against them that didn't recognize Christ. So they had people that were against them. So they're under a lot of persecution. So if you're under a lot of persecution, if they would simply, kind of like with Tunpi, or when I was in Malaysia or different places, if you were a Christian and all you have to do is say, well, I give up, I'm going to support the Islamic faith, persecution would stop. If I would just stop and go back to Judaism and not recognize Christ, it would stop. Or if you're with communism, part of the world today, or if you're in Hinduism, depending on the radicals that you have in India, all they have to do is say, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to repent. I'm going to go back the other way where I was, where I was raised. Buddhist, depending on what part of the world. So that's part of what's taking place with this audience. They have a lot of things going on they have to be thinking about. And so here they have it. Why did he write it? Well, obviously, they're under a lot of trials, testing. The tendency is go along to what?
Get along.
And that's not what we're told to do, nor is that what he's going to tell them to do. As a Christian, you have to stand up. Second one, he doesn't want them to be simply hearers of the word. He wants them to be doers. In fact, there's 5 chapters. There's 108 verses in the book of James. How many commands do you think you have in the book of James? There is over 50 direct commands in the Greek language out of 108 verses. If you want to know what to do as a Christian, just read James. He'll give you 50 commands you're supposed to be doing. People say, I don't know what I need to do. That's why it's called practical Christianity. It's real obvious. He's telling you what to do. The hard part is what?
Doing it.
Third one, they had a lot of problem with partiality and with the tongue. Is it, we have any problems with that today? No. He has a lot to do with sanctification, and he's wanting them to go from being a young believer to becoming a mature believer. And so, do trials have anything to make you go from a young believer to a mature believer? They do. That's part of what he's writing about. So he wants to. So how can I get the most out of what we're looking at? How many of us are students of the Word of God? You know, Acts 17:11. Now these are more noble-minded than those that fast than I, because they search the Scriptures daily to see what was being said. So when we're looking at it, is that what the Bible says? You think about it. You know, what did he tell Timothy? You know, to study, to show thyself approved, a workman need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Are we studying the Bible? Second one, how many of us are open to the Holy Spirit? Did the Holy Spirit write Scripture? Is the Holy Spirit in each one of us? Then how many of us are open to what the Holy Spirit has to say? How many of you already know how to do everything? The older we get, how many times do we think we know best on everything? Well, you know, it's a tendency. We've been through things and we think we know. And I think another one is that, are we going to be a doer? Maybe there's something that Scripture, the Holy Spirit's going to show you. It may not even be related to what I'm talking about. The Holy Spirit's going to be speaking to you and telling you what to do. Let's look at it then. So starting in verse 2 then of James 1 through verse 12, And the title would be Turning Trials into Triumphs. Any of us have any trouble with trials? Turning trials into triumphs. He's going to give you basically 10 things in this passage about trials. Notice, first of all, also, by the way, at the end, when he says greetings in verse 1, that's actually in Romans 1 where the word rejoice uses it again in verse 2. Consider it all joy. That's a command, by the way. It's a possibility. How many of us, when we have a trial, consider it all joy? And how many of us are praying immediately, Lord, take this trial away? It's interesting when you look at it, the same word is being used. Remember in Hebrews 12, talking about Jesus, in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of the faith, who for the joy set before him. Did Jesus want to go to the cross? No, but what he saw, the end result. So how can we consider it joy is because of what it produces. What it produces is what we've got to be looking at. So notice, first of all, the possibility. It's our choice. Who determines what your attitude is?
You.
You do. There's a lot of things you can't determine. Your mental capacity, physical capacity, a lot of those things you don't have a great deal of control over. Some, but not a great deal. But your attitude, you do. Notice the second thing. Notice the promise. My brethren, which by the way, notice he recognizes himself as an equal, when you encounter. So how many of you are going to have trials?
All of us.
It says when. So every single person is going to have trials. But notice the next part. So you have the possibility of the promise. Notice personal. Various trials. Are your trials going to be often different than mine? Yes. Everybody's trials are different. And so I think it's important to recognize we're all going through different ones at different times, in different ways, in different degrees. And so it's interesting. So when we look at it, we're all going to have them. So how are we going to handle them? Notice then, so the fourth thing, notice our perspective. And let endurance, you know, it's another present tense command, have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So notice you have the perspective and then the process. We have to keep in mind when we're going through it, where we're going. It reminds me a great deal of your sports athletes. How many athletes do you think love spring training or any of their early training? Why do they go through all of it? Because they're wanting to get... Why do they play all the games? Because their goal is to get to a championship and win. So they go through all that two-a-day and all the rest of those things for the possibility of the game. Notice here, we're going through all of it, and we're guaranteed. We're guaranteed if we'll go through it, a result. They aren't even guaranteed the result, but they're hoping for the result, therefore they go through it. Most of us, they don't like the two-a-days, but they like what the two-a-days can produce. So we have to keep in mind, too, we're going through it, is it's our perspective and that's the process. It's interesting in Psalms 131, in verse 2, David was talking about, and it says, my soul is like a weaned child within me. So when he was starting off as an infant, but he has to be weaned in order to get to maturity. You and I have to go through trials in order to be weaned. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and 3, we're talking about we start off as babes and then young children and then adults. 1 John 3 says the same thing. Children, young men, and adults. We're in a process, and trials is what gets us there. How many of you remember your teenage years and just how hard it was? And now you look back on it and you think what? Why was I worried about that? You know, so many of those things. It's a process. What happens, you know, it happens where I'm at a lot, because living out a little bit, you'll drive by and there's a person just around the corner from me has a lot of cattle. What do you think happens every year when they take the little ones away?
A lot of bawling.
A lot of bawling. What, you know, because do they need to wean them? Yeah. It's part of the maturing process. But there's a lot of bawling that takes place. And for some of us, How many of us are doing a lot of balling because we need to grow up? You know? And how many of us are also have to be careful because we can keep others from growing up because we won't wean them? It's important to think about. So think about that. You look at it. Now think about, do I focus on the trial or do I focus on the purpose? Do I focus on the person who's helping me through the trial? Do I focus on the product of the trial? Most of us, our focus is on what? The trial. What happened with Peter when he was walking on the water in Matthew 14? Was he walking on the water?
Yeah,
when did he start to sink? When he took his eyes off of Jesus and put them on what? The circumstances. What happened about the trial in John 21 when Jesus was talking to Peter after he said, tend my sheep? He said, you're going to go to a death that you did not wish to experience. And what was Peter's next response? Well, what about John? What kind of death is he going to have? And what did Jesus say? Yeah, basically none of your business. You follow me. It's easy to get our eyes on circumstances. It's easy to get our eyes on other people. And you have to remember, what did Scripture say? Are they going through trials? Various ones, different degrees, different times. So you and I quite often think they have no trials and no problems, and everything's just hunky-dory for them. Well, that's not the case. They do have it. So think about the maturity you have. Notice you go a little bit further in verse 4, and it talks about what it produces. It may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It doesn't mean you're without sin, but it means you're a mature believer. That's where he's trying to take us. You have the same thing you remember in Romans, that he tells us he's taken us from being saved, being conformed to the image of his Son. So if a trial is going to make us more like Christ, then we ought to welcome that because we're more like Christ. He's taking things away. So I think it's interesting, the product. There's also a pure, a proof of it. Look over, keep your hand in James. We'll just turn over a couple of pages over to 1 Peter once. Peter is likewise dealing with people who are having a lot of, that were scattered, if you remember, in verse 1. But if you go down to verse 6 down to verse 7, of 1 Peter chapter 1. Now it said, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now, this is verse 6, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. They're going through various ones, different ones. Notice verse 7 rather, that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Going through through trials does two things. It proves you're a believer, and it also purifies. So if we want to be purified and be more like Christ, what are we asking for?
Trials.
Lord, give me patience. What are we asking for? And as soon as we get the trial, what do we ask for? Get me out of here. You know? But I think it's interesting. We have to keep in mind it's proving that we're a child. But there's also, we got to keep in mind, it's a purifying process. When you all go and go buy things, different, you know, how many of you ever want to know what kind of proof of gold is it? You want 18? Do you want 18? You know, or you want 21? What type of, you know, how many of you want to know that, or do you want to know if it's just gold color? How many of you want to spend that kind of money for something that's just gold color? You want to know the quality of it. And that, is it genuine? Same thing with a diamond or anything else. The trial is proof of who we are. There's a purifying process to make us better, so that we then will be able to be shown at the when we come to be judged. So think about it. So you have the ones we've had so far. It's a possibility that we can have joy. There's a promise that we're going to all have it. It's personal. It's all going to be different. It's also then we have to keep in perspective in the process that's taking place, taking us from point A, making us mature to point B, and it's going to be along the way. And it's also, you know, you think about what it's producing. Where are we going to go? You know, think about that too. What happened in 2 Corinthians 12? You remember with Paul, he asked for the thorn of the flesh to be taken away, and what did God say?
No,
and why did he say no?
My grace is sufficient.
Okay, my grace is sufficient, but because of Paul, it was keeping from becoming proud and what it was producing in his life. So Paul welcomed the trial because of what it was producing and how it was keeping. And we need the same. Well, how many of us who are in the middle of this trial really don't know what to do? Is it a trial? Is it a temptation? How do I handle it? Well, obviously, that's true for others as well. So notice what he tells you to do then. In verse 5, but let him, notice it says in verse 5, but if anyone lacks wisdom, have any of you ever lacked wisdom in the middle of a trial? Okay, notice what he tells you to do then. Let him ask of God. The word there, another command in its present tense, which means how often should you ask? All the time. Jesus told the same thing. Remember, he gave the story about constantly going back and asking. Ask, ask, ask. Shows the dependency on him, and so on. How many of us are going and we don't understand it? We go ask. And I've had people say, well, you only have to ask one time. God knows. What do you think God knows before I ever ask? Yes. He has commanded me to. It shows the dependency on him. It keeps us reminding us that we can't handle it on our own and we need him. Keeps that dependency that's there. But he tells us, commands us to. Notice the second thing. We have the perpetual. Notice the proper. In faith, without any doubting. How many of us pray for something, but we doubt? How many of you ever prayed for something, when it was answered, you often fall over in your... Isn't that what happened with Peter? Weren't they praying for his release? They're praying for his release, and when he's knocking at the gate, what'd they say?
Spirit.
It's a spirit. Why did they say it was a spirit? Because it couldn't have happened. How many of us are praying for something and we don't think it could ever happen? It's amazing, you know. I think a lot of times there's a lot of answers that could have come if we simply had asked in faith. So notice we have to pray perpetually. We have to pray with proper faith. Notice it says faith in who? We need to have faith in God, do we not? So it's not faith in my ability, it's faith in God's ability. There's a big difference. How many of us try to solve all our problems on our own? How many of us, seriously, we come into a lot of trials, and we try to solve them on our own. We do it a lot. Notice the promise that he has. Goes on a little bit further. Go on and read. The one who doubts is like a surf. The sea driven, tossed to and fro. For let not this man expect that he receive anything from God, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So notice the promise is going to be in verse 7 that you're going to get what you ask of God if you pray in faith. He will help you. He'll get you through it. I think a lot of times you'd be like with Job. Job demanded, but he wasn't walking by faith. When he finally turned it over in the end of the book of Job, he turned it over and says, "You're God, I'm not, I'll accept it." God then later revealed it to him. Sometimes God doesn't reveal it to us. That's why it's a walk of faith. But notice, I think there's two pictures that you have of this prayer. It's like a surf tossed to and fro by the wind. You ever been down on the beach, and what happens with that tide? And what happens if you put a bobber out there? Back and forth. Does that ever remind us of you and I? Have you ever had somebody, it happened to me this last week, a person was asking about different things, and I was on a Wednesday, I was trying to get to church and trying to help them with something, and they couldn't make up their mind. I mean, we're over here, then we're over here, then we're over here. It's kind of like, just make up your mind. You know? I don't have all day. Well, what about you and I? How many of us, one minute we believe that God's going to help us, and the next minute we don't. Next minute we do, next minute we don't. And notice what he says. The person who's like that, he's not going to help. I think it's important for us, it says that they're being double-minded, unstable in all these ways. How many of us want a double-minded person? Reminded me a number of years ago, I knew of a young lady who was interested in two guys, couldn't make up her mind. What do you think the guys finally decided to do? A bolt dropper. Yeah, either you make up your mind. I'm not going to keep waiting in this. It's kind of like one of them has to up the ante, and then the next one up the ante, and the next one up the ante, and the next one up the ante. And finally, they both just forget it. Well, I think a lot of it, we're like that. We're that double-minded person. We are in the middle of a trial. We want help, but then we... He's going to help me. No, he's not. He's going to help me. No, he's not. We go back and forth. Remember, he's making us like his son. And I think it's important. He's in maturity. We may see the outcome. We don't see how he's doing that. When you're in the middle of something, we do not quite understand why he's doing this route. As a parent, have your children ever wondered the same thing? You're a little bit older and you can recognize the path and where you're trying to take them, but they don't recognize that path. Reminds me when I was in high school, the junior in high school, and I had the privilege of going to Colorado and we climbed Pikes Peak. And what was interesting, it was four of us that were going and we had two guides, and they simply gave us a map. You had a 50-pound back, and here's the map, go climb it. Well, you don't see Pikes Peak when you're there because of all the peaks around it. So here you have to learn how to read a top, you know, a map, a topographical map. Well, we were following the map perfectly until what? We took our eye off the map and saw the peak. Because then we think the quickest place to it is to go in a straight line to the peak. Well, what happened is when we get to the top, we couldn't see over the next ravine, which takes you straight down. And you want to follow, you know, just along the ridge. Keep following ridges so it's not so steep. So we do it, but we did perfect. The guides even told us afterward, you did perfect until you saw the peak. And then we made a fatal flaw. Well, what happened too, when we were on it, the rules were if one person quits, nobody can go on. So now we get to the bottom of that ravine, or the one mountain, and it's right between, if you've ever been there on the road or the tram, between the tram and the road, at the very bottom is where we were at. Full pack, every one of us, and one will not go. He refuses to take one more step. What are the rest of you going to do? Besides killing. I mean, you came this far not to make it all the way. The only choice we had is we split up all his stuff on his pack. So my pack became roughly after 2/3 of it. Mine was about 80 some odd pounds. He had nothing. So then he decides to go and he gets to the top. I'm the first one that made it. We still didn't kill him. But notice, trials happen, don't they? But they happen when you take your eyes off. When you take your eyes off the goal, when you take your eyes off the map of how he's trying to get us there. And we look at our circumstances and we come up with some very poor decision making. Only benefit I had that was there is that when I came around the corner, I scared off a big horned sheep. From Grady to Iowa, I wasn't sure who was more scared, the sheep or me. But, it was a great time. I enjoyed it, but you learn a lot of lessons that way. A lot of lessons. Notice then, I think it's interesting, what part does prayer have in my trials? When should you start praying about a trial? No, you stop and you think about it. When should you start praying about it? I think after we've all screwed it up. That's usually when we do it. And I think it's interesting too, how would people describe my prayer life? When Jesus was praying in the garden, was he only praying for himself? No. I think a lot of times we only pray for ourselves, and it should only be part of it. Notice then, I think the next part, he now is going to have a path that we have. Notice the path. But let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position. What about the poor? The poor in this trial that he's going through, he needs to focus on his spiritual things. Well, what about the rich? The rich man glory in his humiliation because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with scorching wind, the withers of the grass, its flowers fall off, the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. The rich man has the resources, but how long does he have them? And could anything happen to take them away? In the time in which they're living with Rome and everything else, could somebody come in and take it from you? They were conquering and being conquered and nations were going. They could have it today and be gone tomorrow. And riches do not buy you health. A lot of things riches cannot buy. Dad worked with me for a while and we had a customer that was a multimillionaire, no telling how many times over. Had the ocean going vessel with the captain. He had the Learjet with his pilot. He had the place in Grand. He had the place in Florida. I mean, he had all of it. All the vehicles, all the houses, but his marriage and his family life was absolutely horrendous. His kids. You know, I had another one who retired in their 50s, traveled all over the world, and just said, "Boy, I wish I had what you have. You have a family that cares about you." Money cannot get you happiness. That's what he's trying to tell you. Midst of you with all of them. How many of you look at the wealth with envy in different things? And some of them wish they had what you have. We all have different trials. The rich is always, often, is worried about losing what they have. And so the poor are worried about where the next meal is coming from. Everybody has trials. So I think it's important for us to recognize what's our focus on. Our circumstances or what they're producing. Notice it's interesting, the 10th or 11th one that he has here, notice the why persevere? Notice the conclusion in 12. And blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. Now notice, is it possible? It's possible to persevere. For once he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life. Crown of life, only promised to those who persevere under trials. Till the conclusion, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. If you love him, which, by the way, is a present plural passive participle, which all it means is it's being done upon you, but your choice. If I love the Lord, will I persevere? Because who allowed the trial to come? He did. So if I love him, I will persevere through it. I persevere until he says it's over, not until I say it's over. So think about some different conclusions when he talks about the... when he talks about the trials and triumph through trials, are you going to through the weaning process? How many of you are going through the weaning process? The Lord's taking you from being a young believer to a more mature position, and it's not easy. I think another one, how much do I love him? Do I love him by focusing on my problems? Or do I love him by recognizing the process and the person who's there to help me and what he's producing in my life? You know, what part do I do when I'm going through it? Through any study, what part do I have? Another one, do I focus on my trial or on the product? I think that's, you know, pretty self-explanatory, but I think most of the time we don't focus on the product, it's the trial. And I think also, I think when you're in the middle of it, is my prayer part. What part does prayer have in it, and what part does Christ have in it? I think most of the time we go tell everybody else about our trial. And how many of us are not telling the Lord about our trial? And how many of us are trying to get help from everybody else instead of getting help from the Lord who's there, who knows and has designed or allowed the trial to take place?